Everybody know the Lord loves them this morning? All right, okay, well, we'll move forward then. So long as there's five of us who know that in the room, we move forward. 2 Samuel chapter 19. We're studying the life of David on Sunday morning, the making of a psalmist. We pick things up in verse 9 this morning. 2 Samuel 19, verse 9. Now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. And now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" And so King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, the northern tribes of Israel. They want David to come back. Judah is silent. And so King David sent Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house?' Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house, 'You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king?' And say to Amasa, 'Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab.' And so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king: 'Return, you and all your servants.' And then the king returned, and he came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And when we turn to it this morning, it's not a purely academic exercise. We're continuing our worship of you, the study of your word. We want to know your will, Lord. And even before we read it and we study it, we think that our hearts are broken enough before you that we would obey anything that you would tell us through your word. Thankful as we are, Lord, for your truth and for your ways, the holiness that we have sung about, how different you are from the wickedness of this world and the ways of this world. And I pray, Lord, your holiness, the fact that you are different and there's a different way to live and there's a different life available to each person, would just settle down and give hope to those that stand before you this morning that don't know you yet. They don't know that there's an option. They have heard about you, but they don't know that you're real. They don't know that you change lives. They know you're good in some way. Lord, we pray that you would just breathe hope into their lives, that there's a holy life that can be lived, that is the greatest life possible. And we pray that you would teach us about that beautiful, holy, safe life, Lord, that you have for us. We pray that your Spirit would be upon your word as it's taught today and as we listen today. And we pray, Lord, for that same blessing upon your word everywhere it's taught in this community of ours, the surrounding communities all over this nation, all over this world, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Late in life, David is forced to endure a very, very bitter and a very, very cruel season of betrayal. Those seasons are never difficult at any time in life. They're always a challenge to go through, but they are especially difficult when one faces these things toward the latter portion of their life. He has faced the betrayal of a son, a proud and selfish son by the name of Absalom, who sought not only his father's throne, not content with that, but sought the very life of his father, wanted his father's dead body delivered to him. David was one who was forced to endure the betrayal of a close and embittered friend by the name of Ahithophel, one of his counselors, who, like David's son Absalom, not only wanted David removed from the throne, but not content with that, likewise wanted David dead, and further was willing to kill David with his own hands, with men under his own oversight. I mean, Absalom and Ahithophel are vying for the opportunity to kill David, to kill this king. And each of those two betrayals, though absolutely bloodthirsty, ungodly, completely indefensible, they're at least understandable on some carnal level, on some fallen level. Concerning the betrayal of Absalom, history is filled with the story of selfish and ambitious sons and what they've done to their fathers. Concerning the betrayal of Ahithophel, we're not shocked when ungodly bitterness overwhelms even the life of a good man, a great man, and reduces him to nothing. But it's the third great betrayal that David experienced at this time in his life that creates the most confusion. And it was the betrayal that David experienced at the hands of the nation of Israel itself. For while all three of the betrayals are completely unfair, this one had to be the most confusing and the most unexpected. Because David had a long history of sacrifice as it relates to his service to the nation of Israel. He had done nothing but good to them. He had been nothing but good for them. And from the day that he took those five stones from that creek in the Elah Valley and he ran at that giant Philistine by the name of Goliath and planted that stone by the Spirit of God in that giant's forehead, and he fell to the ground and he relieved him of his head and brought great victory not only against the giant, but the armies of Israel rose up behind him and completely defeated the people of Israel, the armies of the Philistines on that day. Then the long years of hardship that David experienced as he fled from King Saul for his very life. Years that he experienced not only for his own survival, it was bigger than that. If it was for your own survival, you'd give up somewhere in the course of things. But David has been anointed king over all of Israel. And for long years, he endured the preparation that was needed of his character to become the king of Israel, all for the day that he could one day make Israel godly and thus good and thus one day great. The wars that he fought over and over again through the years for the nation, to defend the nation from the hostile nations that surrounded Israel, and ultimately his ability to subdue all of the nations until the nation of Israel possessed an international stature that they had never known in their history, until they possessed a peace that they had never known in their history, until they possessed a stability that they had never known in their history, until as a nation they enjoyed a prosperity that they had never known. And all of their history, and spiritually, David worked tirelessly for the nation, bringing the Lord back to the center of the national life of the entire nation of Israel. And for long years, indeed for decades, David had literally sacrificed life and limb for the good of this nation and for the good of this people. And all of it's perfectly encapsulated by Asaph, one of the great psalmists of Israel, in Psalm 78, verse 72, speaking of David, "So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." The word integrity means completeness, wholeness. David had shepherded them according to the integrity, the wholeness of his heart. He had given all, he had given his all for the sake of the nation. And he'd been used by God to bring them to a place of undreamed greatness during his reign. And yet, in spite of all of that, they grew tired of him. And they turned on him, listening to the flattery of his son, as his son morning by morning came forth in his chariot and with his horses and with his 50 men running before him. And as he came with this great show, a man who, there's nothing new under the sun in terms of the exaltation of form over substance. This was a man who was all form and no substance, trying to undo a man who was all substance and no form. And so he came forth, and all of this flash, and every single day, and he began to fill the minds of the men of Israel with doubts concerning David's ability as king, doubts concerning David's heart for them. He began to fill their minds with the idea that he could do much more than David had done for them if he was but given the chance. And having given the greater weight to the form rather than the substance, this "what have you done for me lately" crowd that never ceases to exist on planet Earth, with all of their ungratefulness and all of their shortness of memory, they followed Absalom in his rebellion against David. But their plan was defeated. And they have been defeated by none other than God himself. And by the time they're done, their king is dead. Ahithophel has gone off and hung himself. And their army has suffered, in the words of the Holy Spirit, a great slaughter of 20,000. And though they were better armed, though they possessed greater numbers, but without a noble cause to fight for, and selfishness and unthankfulness is no cause to fight for, and without a noble cause to fight for, God defends David and his army, and he smites the army of this enemy. And the nation of Israel has been exposed as wicked and selfish and unthankful. And they have sinned mightily against David. And how painful it must have been for him to endure it. And how shameful it must have been for them to know that they had done it. But then, wonder of wonders, despite it all, God desires a reconciliation between the two, a restoration to the former relationship. And you look at that scenario that is laid out in the Scriptures, and you would think to yourself, that's impossible. That will never happen. It could never happen. That is far too much damage to be done in between two people for that relationship to ever be restored. Even God himself could never bring those two groups of people back together, not in 10 lifetimes. But it happens. It happens. God does bring them back together. But it will require something of each of them. Something of the betrayer, something of the wrong, and also something of the betrayed, something of the wronged. What is required of the betrayer in that kind of situation? Verses 9 and 10. I notice, first of all, that there's a return of perspective into their minds and into their camp following the great disaster that God has brought upon them. And it's sad to say, but it's true. Sometimes it takes a great disaster. Sometimes it takes a great defeat for this to happen, for perspective to be returned to one of the two parties in this kind of a division among God's people. And now defeated, verse 9, they return to a proper assessment of David. And notice their assessment now. The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now that cooler heads have prevailed, these, as they stop and they really think it through, how in the world did we go from here to here, and what are the legitimate accusations that we can as a nation bring against David? And they realize that these are the only accusations that we can honestly bring against David. He saved us and he delivered us. I mean, from their own mouths, they encapsulate decades of God's blessing in their lives through David. And these things ought to have produced unspeakable gratefulness and loyalty in their lives toward David. Instead of rebellion and betrayal. And I notice second, notice that the return of proper perspective produces a deep and needed humility in this group. Now that they're confronted with their smallness, with their pettiness, with their unthankfulness, their wicked and unthankful hearts are exposed. No one needs to say it. They don't say it to one another. It is their confession that they make before all. They know that it's true of each and every one of them that has joined that rebellion. And that they have been sinfully unjust in their treatment of David. And to a person, they knew that to be true. I tell you, there are silver linings in the darkest of clouds, though. There's hardly a situation in life where there's not something noble to be found there. Something good to be found. Some ray of hope, certainly in the hands of the Lord. And it's interesting that this group of men now, they could have done the cowardly thing. And they could have just ignored their responsibility. And they could look at it and say, well, it's all just a terrible mess now. It's too bad it turned out this way. There's really nothing we can do now but find another king and just make the best of it. Sweep it under the rug and go on as if it never happened. But to their credit, these men, these leaders that have wronged another, they didn't. And they know what the right thing to do is. And the right thing is to restore David to his God-appointed position. And so they declare, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? In other words, he has done us no wrong. We have been the one that has wronged him. And this, to make this confession will always require humility. And with the return of perspective, there's a return of humility in their lives, the breaking of their pride, to where they're willing not to just acknowledge between God and themselves or to know in their own heart of hearts that they've been guilty in the situation, but they publicly humble themselves and publicly admit that they were wrong in their treatment of David. And now all of a sudden in their life, they have a greater concern for God, for God's glory, for His reputation, for His will, to make the situation right. All of these things suddenly become more important to them than saving face in the situation, which is the natural tendency of us all as descendants of Adam and Eve. I notice too in verse 10 that they took the first step toward this reconciliation. They did not wait for David to approach them concerning their wrong. But they took the first step in approaching David. The wrong approached the wronged in the situation, not the other way around. I tell you, that it's a very serious situation. But when God's people begin to take the right steps, there are glimpses of hope and beauty even in the middle of it. And so the wrong approached the wronged in this situation, not the other way around. There's very much to please God in this situation. In the New Testament, we're told, James chapter 5, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The confessing of our trespasses one to another is not in the Roman Catholic vein of putting a mediator between us and God. It is when I've wronged another person and sinned against them that I confess my sin first and foremost to God, for I have sinned against Him. But then also to confess my sin and ask forgiveness of significant others that I have sinned against also, and what it is that I have done. Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 5, He said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, not you, that you have something against your brother, that your brother legitimately has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. Go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Here's a man who is, in a sense, going to church. He's going to worship God. And even further, he is bringing a gift, an expression of sacrifice to give to God in his worship of the Lord. But he's wronged another person. And that person, there's a person out there away from the temple or away from the church. There's a person out there that has been legitimately has something against this man. And that person out there is being forced to live with it every single day with a situation that's been done against him and it's unresolved. And Jesus says to us as his people, he says, leave your gift by the altar. Go to the wronged brother and make it right with him, because that is the greater gift. That is the greatest expression of worship in that situation. Bless God's heart by reconciling, and then come back and offer the gift to God that you intended to offer. Among God's people, the wrong should never have to approach those who have done the wrong. I know that often they must, but it shouldn't be so. So what is required of the betrayer, the wrongdoer? I'll tell you, who knows nothing of being in that place in life, even as a Christian? What is required is the recognition of their wrong. But it must never stop there. It must then translate into a humility and a brokenness that's willing to take the first step in the reconciliation and not to wait for the wronged to have to do it. And then to have a concern for the blessing of God. To be concerned that there could be a person while I sit in church and enjoy all of the blessings of fellowship with God, that there could be someone out there in the community or out there somewhere in the world someplace that is not free to worship God as freely as they might, because this thing that I have done against them gnaws on them and draws their attention all of the time. And to take their and to elevate the concern for them and their spiritual and emotional and physical health, to elevate that above my pride and my unwillingness to go to them and make things right and confess my sin to them and ask for their forgiveness and for a chance at reconciliation. That's what's required of the one who does the wrong. But there's also much that is required of David in this situation, of the one who's been wronged, the one who's been betrayed, for reconciliation to occur. And I notice in verses 11 through 14 that this reconciliation required patience on David's part. The patience to allow God the time to work in the situation. He doesn't pressure anyone in the situation. He doesn't force himself neither upon Israel or upon Judah. You say, wait a second, he sent messengers to Judah and they liked what he proposed and all, and so he swayed the hearts, verse 14, of all of the men of Judah. Was he acting purely as a politician in this thing? Not at all. It is Judah who in the greatest numbers joined Absalom and the rebellion against David. And all David is doing by sending this message to his flesh and blood, he was of that tribe, was to say to them, I desire reconciliation with you, though fully aware of what you've done to me. And I just want you to know that if you would choose to reconcile and put me back in the position of king, I will not use my power to wreak vengeance upon you, but I will be gracious to you. And these leaders of Judah, to a man, had to be concerned that if David ever found himself in power again, that they would be dead before a single day was over. And David said, I have no interest in revenge. The person that is in David's place for that reconciliation to occur will require patience. That person must remain patient in the situation. And so often the wronged person becomes impatient with even God and the situation. If God doesn't take care of this in such and such amount of time or by such and such a day, I'll take control of the situation myself and I'll lower the boom on everyone who did me wrong. But God is at work in the situation. You're not doing nothing when you trust in God. Physically, I'm inactive when I trust in God in a situation like this. But spiritually, I'm very active. There are times and there are situations in life and in our spiritual walk when my silence and my patient waiting and my faith are what God needs from me the most. He doesn't need an action from me. He doesn't need a word from me. In fact, it will only mar what he's attempting to do. It's interesting that when David wrote Psalm 62, and it was one of the psalms that came out of this season of betrayal in his life, here's what he wrote. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Then he returns to God and he says, my soul, and he's talking to himself. Sometimes you got to talk to yourself. My soul, wait silently for God alone. For my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And then finally he says, trust in him in this season. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before God. God is a refuge for us. And David's faith was a patient faith. But it's the patience, as we read through the psalm, that comes with knowing that God is at work in the situation and will win in the situation. It's only a matter of time. And I have never seen in my Christian life, when such a situation is entrusted to God, that when He is given enough time, that ultimately He wins in that situation. I notice also that reconciliation would require of David, of the wronged, not only patience, but humility, a different kind of humility than the humility that is required of the one who does the wrong. But both groups require humility. But the humility that is required of the one who has been done the wrong is the humility to accept the apology when it comes. And so it is, so it does of us, the humility to accept the apology when it comes. Peter came to Jesus one time and he said, "How often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Three times? Seven times, rather?" And Jesus said, no, not seven times, but seven times 70. Jesus said in Luke's gospel, he said, "Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, throttle him." No, it deserves, excuse me. "If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." When the apostles heard it, they said, "Oh Lord, increase our faith." That's impossible to do, isn't it, apart from the Holy Spirit? And then Jesus goes on and he speaks in Luke chapter 17 in that same context. And he says, when we do forgive, we are not to think ourselves anything great for having done so, but declaring we are unprofitable servants for having done so, not extraordinary servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And finally, I notice of David, of the wronged, that it would and it will require a willingness to be faithful to God's call upon his life in ministering to a group of people who had demonstrated that when push came to shove in their lives, they cared really nothing of David supremely, but only of themselves. David could have said, "That does it. I've got enough money to build a beautiful home in Hawaii. I've had it." And he doesn't do that. He returns to the position that he formerly had and takes that position and allows that reconciliation now to grow. Now, if you find yourself this morning in a situation where you have been the wronged in this kind of a thing, and it looks like God will never bring this thing together, here's what you need to do. You maintain your godly character. Maintain your godly character. God will bring forth your righteousness with time. He'll make it apparent to everyone. God will restore your reputation, but give Him the time to do it. As the old saying goes, the wheels of justice, of God's justice, they grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. And it's true. You wait on Him. And I notice in verse 15, finally, we close with this. As one would look at a situation where there had been that kind of damage done, and that kind of damage is done all of the time in marriages, in families, in workplaces, among brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, the friendships. This is a situation that is a reoccurring one all over the world and in every kind of relationship, secular, spiritual. And when there's that kind of damage that's being done and there's that tendency to look at it and say, that will never, ever be healed. much less will we ever be reconciled. I want you to notice in verse 15 that it worked. Then the king returned, and he came to the Jordan and made his way ultimately into Jerusalem to take the place among those people that he had once had. What looked impossible, even for God to do, he did. And he did when these things were at his disposal and the lives of his people, whether having done the wrong or having been wronged. And surely as we read the Bible and as we read the New Testament, the Lord reveals over and over and over again his concern that he has for the unity of his people. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, the psalmist would write in Psalm 133. Then you go into the New Testament, and we could spend fully an hour reading, just reading the scriptures that speak of this important theme and reality, its importance to God. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and surely there is, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and surely there is, Paul said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do any of us find ourselves in this kind of a scenario this morning? If you have sinned against another, God says, give me your humility. And out of that humility, be the first one to initiate reconciliation in the situation. Do not force the wronged to approach you. It is your place, it is my place to initiate the reconciliation. And God declares from his word, don't do another thing for me. Until you do that, because that is what he desires most. He says to those of us in this room today that have been sinned against, he says, be patient. Give me the time that I need to handle this in my way. And then accept the sincere apology when it comes, recognizing that I have worked to bring it your way. And to receive an apology from a sinner is to be like God. And to receive it with grace is to be even more like God. And then he says, retake your God-ordained place despite the pain and the hurt. It's God's call upon your life. And no one can serve God and not experience pain in doing it. Don't let the bitterness take you out of the race and out of the fight. His call is still his call. Return to the place of his calling. Whatever has been the depth of the pain and the difficulty in the situation, return to his call in that marriage. Return to his call in that family, the place in that family, in that relationship, the body of Christ and friendships, wherever it might be that God has called us to be faithful to him in. return to that place, and finish what He has called us to do in that place to His glory. I could wish that there was a way to be like Christ in this world that was only always fun and always easy. But if it were so, the world would never take note of it. They would never see the supernatural about the Christian life inside of us. It is when it's its hardest and when it is its most painful that we then obey God in the midst of that, that the world who is watching, and they watch, will sit up and take notice of the fact that there is something different about those people, the way that they interact with one another. And it must be because there is something different about their God. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We thank you for the truth that is found there, a needed truth, not only for David, and not only for Israel, but for every single one of us in this room. And I want to just take a moment as we sit here today. I mean, I've said a fair amount of things in 35 minutes this morning, but I don't want us just to leave here today and say, yes, that I've heard a sermon. Again, I don't want it to be a purely academic exercise to where we'd look and say, oh, I know something more about that passage than I knew before. It's been wonderful. But for wherever is needed in this room this morning, whether we have done the wrong or we have been wronged, and we are responding in a way that is contrary to God's will for us in the situation, that at this moment in time this morning, and we will either do it or we will not do it, and that is its own revelation of our own heart between us and God, but that we would just surrender to the Lord this morning and say, I am not only willing to do what I need to do in this situation, but I will do it to honor you and to obey you and to give you, Lord, what you need and desire in your hands to bring reconciliation into this terrible, terrible damage that's been done, and that it might occur for your glory and for the blessing of all. And if you find yourself in one of those two places this morning where you'd say, I'll surrender to your will in this, and by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, I will do and be what you want me to do and to be in the situation. Let's just take a silent moment for anyone that would say, yes, I need a moment just to settle that in my heart this morning. The Lord has spoken to me this morning. I want to do what's right. If the worship team will come forward while we just continue to sit in silence.